Prayer is the way to start. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We come in his name. We thank you for your love to us through him. We thank you that you sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to give us life, to propitiate for our sins. Thank you for our Bibles, and help us to make use of them now. Help us by your Spirit, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're studying the Bible's teachings concerning the end of all things, and in particular, what will happen in the end when Jesus comes. We've learned that later on, Jesus, in the end, will come to judge. And what we've been, one of the things we've been trying to do as we've learned this, is to think of the applications. So right now, that's right. See, it's time right now. We ought to do certain things. Our Bibles not only teach us about future realities, but they help us to think of them in terms of present applications. And one of those applications that we learned last time from Romans 2, 1 through 11, is that because the judgment day is an inescapable reality, right now, therefore, we ought not to think lightly of the forbearance and patience and kindness of the Lord, but to repent and come to Christ. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of God's patience and kindness. So, in light of the future reality, the right now application is repent and come to Christ. Another one we learned to do right now, based upon 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, is be ambitious to please Him. Because we learn there that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for deeds done in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. In light of the future reality that we'll all appear before the judgment seat in order to be recompensed for our deeds, we should cultivate presently that ambition to please Him, that inner drive to put off sinful deeds, to pursue good and righteous deeds by walking by faith, walking by the Spirit who indwells us. So, we continue to study the end, and to do that, we're going to turn to Matthew 25. We've spent several weeks on Paul, and now we turn to Jesus' teaching about the end in Matthew 25. And there we'll be studying mostly verses 31 through 46. And this final section in Matthew 25 is the third of three lessons that Jesus teaches in the chapter concerning the end. And I erased the board right too quickly, because we can quickly see two other applications for right now. Lesson number one in this chapter that we're not going to study this morning is the parable of the 10 virgins who, you remember, took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom for the great wedding feast. The second lesson that Jesus will teach in Matthew 25 is the parable of the master who entrusted his possessions to three slaves and then returned to settle accounts. You remember those parables. And notice the take-home lesson of the parable of the 10 virgins in verse 13 of Matthew 25. It says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Be on the alert for the coming of the bridegroom, and prudently prepare, for you do not know the hour. The bridegroom's coming, so be on the alert. That's the lesson for right now. prudently prepare for His coming, because we don't know when it's going to be. And notice the take-home lesson that we can kind of infer and glean from verse 21 of chapter 25, in that second parable about the master who entrusted his possessions to his servants and then returned to give an account. He says there, his master said to him, this is to the master who had 5 talents, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." What lesson for right now might we infer from that? The master's coming to settle accounts. He's entrusted his possessions with you. He's coming again. So right now we ought to be faithful with what He's given you. That's right. Be faithful with the few things that the Master has granted you to do business with now, so that He might put you in charge of many things. So that you might hear His, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Sounds a little like 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. Be ambitious to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But we're going to study not those first two parables. We're going to study the third lesson that Jesus gives regarding the end, beginning in verse 31. Listen to verses 31 through 33. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." Here, Jesus sets the scene in the end concerning Himself and all the angels and all the nations. And focusing, first of all, just on verse 31, what do we learn about the Son? In the end. He's coming. That's right. What else do we learn about the Son? How is He coming?
In His glory.
He's coming in His glory. What else do we learn about the Son? And what kind of throne? It's right there, Cindy. Just always the way you always do it. Look right at that verse. His glorious throne. All right. Good. Not being nitpicky, I'm trying to stress a point, and you did very well there. He's coming in glory to sit on His glorious throne. And that's an easy one for me to gloss over, but when you look at it, it's said twice. So note in the end, when Jesus comes to judge, His glory will be a prominent thing. None will fail at that point to be impressed with the glory of the Son. The glorious Son will sit on His glorious throne because He's the glorious King of Kings who has come to judge. Piper neatly defines Christ's glory as the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifested perfection. What it will be like for us to behold the Son when He comes in glory perhaps might find an analogy with the Queen of Sheba when she came to see Solomon and all his possessions. The Queen of Sheba was overwhelmed and breathless with awe when she beheld the wisdom and possessions of Solomon. She had only heard the half. She was so overwhelmed with the glory of Solomon, but we will much more so be impressed with the glory of the Son when He comes. And then notice in verses 32 and 33, what else do we learn there? That's right. All the nations will be gathered. And what else? That's right. Exactly. There will be a separating that He does. Sheep from goats as a shepherd. It's kind of metaphorically into two groups. So this gathering of all nations by Christ in the end corresponds to what we've learned elsewhere about the judgment. And that is, everybody is going to be there. It includes everybody. In Romans 2, we learned every soul of man, none will escape. None will be able to claim an exemption based upon race or any other reason. All nations will be there. And in this all-inclusive gathering, the seated son and king will make a separation, an either-or separation into either of two groups, as a shepherd separating sheep from goats, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And he addresses the sheep on his right in verse 34. There he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now you'll notice that the king addresses them as, put them on the, this is board left, but it'll be Jesus' right. We'll put this on his right hand. On the right we have the sheep, and he calls them the blessed of my father, right? And he gives them an invitation to come inherit the kingdom. Their blessed status by the Father and the Father's preparation of the kingdom for them to inherit both date back to before the foundation of the world. In this scene of the end of time, Jesus helps us to understand the timeline of our inheritance if we are in Christ and in this group, the blessed of the Father. Jesus helps us to understand that our inheritance of the kingdom began a long time ago, as you or I might draw up our last will and testament to instruct our heirs how we want our assets to be distributed after we die. We might think of that as kind of an analogy. Jesus explains here that the Father, as it were, drew up his will regarding our inheritance before the foundation of the world. And in that will that he made at that time, he expressed his desire for us to inherit the kingdom of his grace. Now, Paul, I think, had a similar timeline of our inheritance in mind when he wrote Ephesians chapter 1. You can just turn there for a right quick review. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We'll read of Ephesians. It says there, verse 3 of Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." There's our blessed status, blessed of the Father. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So if we like timelines in this class, we meaning I like timelines in this class, this is before the foundation of the world, a long time ago. And here it says, then he chose us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, according to the kind intention of his will, and it is to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And think of how the timeline of our inheritance moved forward in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, which is also worth turning to, because you're looking pretty sleepy today, and this might, nothing else will, jar you a little bit back into consciousness, having to turn Bible pages. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So before the foundation of the world, he chose us and wrote his will. In the fullness of time, what happened there?
He sent him.
That's right. And who's him?
Christ.
Jesus. That's right. Christ entered history. As a man to prepare our inheritance, to accomplish by his living and dying and rising again what God had willed to give us, to prepare it. And then as we move forward, we come to Colossians 1, 13 and 14, which tells us what happened to each of us in due time. And this is a different time. Your time and my time on the timeline might fall differently on the calendar, but look at Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Here's what happened in due time to each of us. If we are in this category of the sheep, those who are the blessed of the Father, it says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So in due time, God did his marvelous saving work to actually make among other things, to make this transfer of us, each of us, to the kingdom, to make us members of the citizenry of the kingdom, to make us the redeemed ones, the forgiven in Christ. So the will of the Father that we inherit the kingdom began before the foundation. It was carried through by the coming of the Son in the fullness of time. In due time, it happened when the Father's grace was applied to each of us by the work of the Spirit. And now, when Jesus comes again, he will invite the blessed of the Father to do what? To inherit, and in the end, Jesus says, "Enter into the inheritance which was prepared for you before the foundation of the world." We get that wonderful invitation to come enter in to this kingdom that the Father decided you were to inherit. And then, Charles?
Well, this indicates that this is all the original intent of creation itself, and which was not just a cooking exercise of matter and energy.
Right, right. There was the Creator God behind it with the intent to do good to sinners like you and me. And then listen, back in Matthew 25, verse 35, to the reason that King Jesus gives for why he is extending his wonderful invitation to the sheep on his right to enter in. He says there, verse 35 of Matthew 25, says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." So, why does he say, "Enter in"? Charles?
Well, in the second Peter study this week, we went over the matters that we were called upon for, and certainly one of them was a brotherly affection.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It's like Charles is referring to 2 Peter chapter 1, where he starts by giving thanks for what Christ has granted us, everything pertaining to life and godliness, and then he says, "Now therefore be diligent to supply moral virtue, supply knowledge, supply, and to your knowledge, supply self-control. To your self-control, apply perseverance. To your perseverance, apply godliness. To your godliness, supply brotherly love. To your brotherly love, supply Christian love." That's a lot of supplying. And Jesus recognizes that kind of supplying. When I was, by their giving of food and drink to him, by their inviting and clothing him, and by their visiting him when he was in need, Jesus took note and remembered well that when he was in need, they had a consistent pattern of offering kindness and help. And that was the reason he cited. They, however, are surprised when they hear this. Listen to verses 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Now, notice, first of all, just in passing, he gives them another name. He not only calls them the blessed of my Father, he not only likens them to sheep, but here he refers to them as what in verse 37? When the righteous. Wow, lots of good names for this group on his right. Now, and in what sense, we can refresh our memories, what way are these people righteous? Well, they've been declared righteous for Jesus' sake when they were justified. That refers to their justification. They've been really and personally made righteous in their behavior and attitudes in a process that we often call sanctification. And in the end, after I die, as we learned in Hebrews 12, we will be the souls of... I don't want to say it wrong. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. Okay, good. When we finally get to heaven, we're the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And women. Hebrews 12:23. You can look that one up later. We studied it before. So, if you just wanted a quick review on why he might have referred to them as righteous, those are the reasons. And these righteous ones were puzzled. When was that? When did we see you hungry and we fed you something? When did we see you thirsty and we gave you a drink? When did we see you in need of clothing or visiting? I don't recall that. And then Jesus clears up their confusion. In verse 40, he says, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. To the extent that you did it for one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. According to Jesus' accounting, in the end, to the extent his sheep, the blessed of the Father, the righteous ones, show kindness to his brothers, even the least, they show kindness directly to him. That accounting by Jesus seems to correspond in some respect to what we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 a couple of weeks ago, which is also worth turning to. So go ahead, Hebrews 6, 9 and 10. Why would Jesus account it that way? To the extent we did it to him, he accounts it as to him. Again, comparing in Hebrews 6, comparing his readers to others who have fallen away, he says, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Doing good to the least of Jesus' brethren, he recognized as done unto him in the end, which is worth noting. Can anyone think of a present day way to apply that right now? In the end, Jesus accounts kindness shown to his brothers, even the least of them, as kindness done to him. How should that affect the way we live right now?
It should affect how we live by the way we respond to other people who do not believe in Jesus Christ.
Okay. And how else?
And by showing them that you are a Christian, by demonstrating to them how Jesus would want you to live and how Jesus would want you to, how you walk with the Lord and how you live your life as the believer in Christ, and tell them that Jesus loves them. Show them that Jesus loves by the way you act.
Okay, good, yeah. And also, not only to the lost, that they might become part of the members of the family of God, but especially to believers. It ought to stir us up to do good and to do it well, to do much good. To the extent we show kindness and love to these brothers of Jesus, Jesus accounts it as a kindness done to him, which is another good motivation to love and serve others. Charles? Yeah, good. You second the emotion, as they say. It ought to make us ambitious to please him by greater service to others.
Bringing donuts.
Yeah. Thank you, Bill. Sweeping up. Now, there are silent sweepers in this room. The thing about, this is an important rule, about sweeping your front porch. If you don't sweep the front porch, when people come to visit, they think what?
You're nasty.
Yeah, this house is a mess. Why doesn't somebody do something? But if you sweep your front porch and people come to visit, what do they think?
Oh, dear holiness.
No, they don't think anything. They just walk right in. They just assume that the hired help must have swept it or something. So if you sweep the porch, nobody's going to notice. If you don't sweep the porch, they always notice. But we have silent sweepers here. I'm not going to tell you what their names are, but I'm standing about 5 feet from them. Josh and Esteban are our silent sweepers. The reason you don't walk over trash and leaves every Sunday when you enter is because they're silently serving. So, and to the least, even least of the people like us, Jesus will account even sweep-ups, silent sweep-ups that nobody gives them credit for as unto him. Charles.
And there's no shortage of services to render to others.
Yeah, and many of them are in the same category of, no one's going to notice if I do this, so why should I bother? Well, because it's good to serve, because Jesus accounts it as unto himself. Now next, Jesus turns to those on his left. And that's in verses 41 through 43. He says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Previously referred to as goats, separated from the sheep. Here he gives them a new name and a terrible name. What is that? Accursed ones. Ooh. That is a terrible, terrible name. By contrast, in Isaiah 49:16, the Lord says to his own, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That's the group on the right. The others, you won't find their names inscribed on his palms. Their name is accursed. And in contrast to the invitation that he gave to those on his right to inherit the kingdom, he extends to his sheep a different kind of command. And what is that?
Depart.
Depart from me. Yeah. Yeah. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, to be commanded by Jesus the King and Judge to depart into the eternal fire will be the worst possible moment in a person's history. It's just the worst possible thing that could happen. Nothing could be worse than to be called accursed by Jesus and then cast away by his command to depart into eternal fire. It recalls, in some measure, the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13:47 of the dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers. But the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked will be throwaways, cast into the fire and crying, and it will be awful. To be commanded by Christ to depart in the end will be the worst of all exclusions by the best of all beings. And notice the reason why he gives them in 42 and 43. He commanded them to depart. And why was that? That's right. And he goes on, I was a stranger and naked and in prison and you didn't visit me. And it's remarkable. Jesus didn't name gross sins, blatant transgressions. Rather, it's rather ordinary failures of goodness and unremarkable omissions of common kindness to him. And they will be astonished too. In verse 44, then they themselves also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? When did we see that? When did we not see you sick and minister to you? Their protest resonates with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is also worth recalling, Matthew 7:18-23. This is at the end. He's wrapping things up. It's a section that starts in verse 15 where he gives a warning against false prophets. And he summarizes his point, a principle about trees and fruits. And he broadens its application in verses 18 through 23. He says there, if a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, back to Matthew 25, in verses 45 and 46, Jesus answers their protest, and he makes a final pronouncement regarding the separation of sheep and goats. He says, 45, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus presents a simple but vivid picture of what will take place on the judgment day. It will be a day when Jesus' glory will shine. It will be a day of final separation, when the righteous will enter their full inheritance of a prepared blessing, and when the wicked will depart into a punishment prepared for them. And just a few points by way of summary. Remember, the judgment will be universal. Every person will appear before Christ the Judge. Second, each person will come to either of two results: the righteous into eternal life, to receive fullness of joy and the glory in the presence of the Lord, but the wicked cast into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Third, Jesus explained the judgment He rendered as being on some level according to deeds. These deeds, we understand, and we've studied it carefully, are not the basis of our acceptance by God. If you forgot, you can read Titus 3:5 again. But as a basis, they're not the basis for our acquittal from guilt. They're not the basis for our acceptance by God, but they are, as we learn, the things that accompany our salvation. These deeds are the fruits that grow from trees that Jesus converted from rotten to good. The deeds of love and kindness, the sheep, the deeds of love and kindness of the sheep differed from the deeds of the goats to the extent they were done or omitted to the least of His brethren and done or admitted to Him. This realization should stir us up so that our faith may work through love towards others more diligently. And the fourth point is one expressed in our confession of faith that can be inferred in part from the passage we've studied, and it is this. One of God's main purposes for appointing the day of judgment is in order to manifest His glory. First of all, the glory of His mercy in saving the elect, and second of all, the glory of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. The glory of God's mercy will be manifest when the righteous shall go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the glory of God's justice will be manifest when the wicked who do not know God and did not obey the gospel of Jesus shall be cast into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And Christ would have us be persuaded of the reality of the coming judgment so that we might resolve to go forth and sin no more, and so that we might take comfort in knowing that in the end, the judge of all will do right and scores will be settled. Things that seem unfair and unjust now will be put right. Things that don't seem right will be put right by the judge of all. Loretta, you had a question?
You know, you've got to prepare yourself for the judgment day.
Okay, how do you do that?
By reaching more people to Christ as you can.
Well, that's a good thing to do, but to prepare yourself for the day, to stand in that day, we must repent and believe in the Savior of sinners.
Yes.
Thomas.
A word comes to my mind that we all seek for, and that's vindication. Christ will be vindicated. The world rejects Him, mocks Him, scorns Him, makes Him an object of ridicule. And we did too at one point. We know, but He will be vindicated.
Yeah, He will be vindicated, and so will all the wrongs that we've suffered be put right, which is comforting. Charles?
And again, this intent precedes the creation itself. The creation was intended for this result. And there's no injustice in having not just deeds, fruits, but hearts weighed for their resemblance to the one who came in our form to show us the model.
Yeah, and it will be to the praise of His glorious grace. Our Father, we thank You for the thoroughgoing salvation that Christ has given us, and pray that You will stir up our hearts in worship now, stir up our hearts to serve in love as unto You. We pray that You'll help us, give us grace to do that. In Christ's name, amen.